This evening, as I announced at the end of this morning's service, we're going to talk about the title here is Sifted in Luke chapter 22. Sifted. If you go to Luke chapter 22, we'll see a few verses there for our text, and of course, where most of us remember where this lesson has come from. On the very night that Jesus was betrayed, he gave Peter this inside information. Notice in verse 31 down through verse 33 even. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said in verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Peter was actually told in advance, as we read in our text, that a temptation was coming, that Jesus had prayed for him and that he would fail, yet also that he would repent, and what his assignment was when he did. I want you to imagine that Jesus was telling you these things. Peter strongly argued that he would not fail. In fact, that he was prepared to even die for Jesus in verse 33. He insisted that he was fully ready for both prison or death. Yet Jesus informed him that he would completely deny him that very night, and not once, but three times he would deny him. So as we go through our text this evening, I want you to think about what Satan has demanded. There are several things to notice in this interesting aside between Jesus and Peter. One is that Ephesians 6, as Andre Sue, which I mentioned this morning from that book, mentioned, he said Ephesians 6 is not Whistling Dixie when it says there is spiritual warfare in high places going on over your soul. This is no poetic drivel. As Francis Schaeffer said in True Spirituality, the supernatural world, though not normally seen, is as real in our lives as the person sitting on the other side of the door from you right now. The picture that we have, this picture looks very much like the picture we have in the early chapters of the book of Job, doesn't it? Where Satan comes before God and makes serious accusations against one of God's faithful. And I like the rendering demanded here in the American Standard Version. The word means to ask. But knowing Satan's nature, he is not asking in a polite sense. In addition, there is a suggestion that Satan has not merely demanded this once, but is being persistent in his request. If you go back to the days of Job, in Job chapter 1, notice verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 of Job chapter 1. You see his nature here as well. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Go on down to chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Chapter 2 and 4 and 5 of Job. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. As in the book of Job, he makes demands, he issues untrue accusations, and throws around slander and wild speculations about God's faithful servant, Job. It is easy to get involved in the rest of the book of Job and forget that Satan was dead wrong about everything he said. When you look at the book of Job, keep that in mind. He wasn't right about any of his claims. Remember this fact next time he tries to get us to believe something he says about us. He is dead wrong about everything, even when he says it with absolute confidence. Note that Satan believes in absolutes, in absolute truth, yet it is merely the erroneous absolutes of his own invention. Jesus said that Satan does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar. It goes on to say that he is the father of liars. Of them. John 8 and verse 44. Satan will say anything to make his position look credible. He has no interest in reality or truth that we talked about this morning, but only in saying whatever will strengthen his position. It could be, since Peter was such a leader, that Satan thought that if he could destroy Peter, then the whole group of disciples would become ineffective. And even if Jesus was raised from the dead, there would be no cohesive group of followers to proclaim the message of salvation in Christ. Once again, you look at what Satan has tried to do upon this earth, saying whatever will strengthen his position. Does Satan know scriptures? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 4, you find just that. When he was tempting Jesus, he was quoting scriptures, but in all the wrong ways, the motives. So, Satan has demanded. Jesus tells Peter this very thing. And I want you to imagine that you were Peter in this instance. How would that make you feel? That you're being told by the Son of God who you have followed through thick and through thin, journeying in places, seeing the miracles that he has done, and he looks to you face to face and says, by name, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. That'd be a kind of a disheartening thing to me. We need to beware of demanding. The Israelites fell into the trap of demanding when they were wandering into the wilderness. Whenever they encountered a trial, they demanded what? Instant relief. That's something we pride ourselves on in this world. You see, the kind of medicine, you know, when the commercials come on, what's the thing that catches your attention? If you have a migraine, if you have back pain, if you have whatever kind of pain, the thing that catches us on the advertisement or on the bottle is what? Instant relief. That's really what we're looking for. Well, physically, we understand that. Spiritually, it's no different. We're looking for easy, quick, one-shot fix-all, instant relief. Do we resemble them today, is the question. We are only becoming like Satan when we fall into the trap of actually thinking that we have the right to demand anything, that life meets all our expectations right now. Meets my expectations. Once again, we have to understand what Jesus made that comment in that of He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, let thy will be done. When he made that comment, when he made that statement, he was humble before God. He was giving his life over to him. He says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, let thy will be done. So we have to beware of this demanding thing. Whose expectation? Who expects anything? God expects us to do certain things. And there are warnings throughout the book for us to look to. Well, let's look on in this demanding situation. What does Satan want of Peter that Jesus tells him? To sift you like wheat. The word sifting, when applied to men, sounds actually gruesome. It's something that reminds me of a little hand sifter. I'm sure everyone has seen those at least one time or another. It has a metal mesh stretched across its circumference toward the bottom of the inside. And just above the mesh, a thin whip that turns by an outside crank that would, many times, the one that we had, would noisily scrape the sides of the cylinder and the metal mesh. A lot of times we see it pouring in flour and things of that nature. And when the flour went in and it came out, it was all fluffy in the bowl under the sifter. And many times a residue of unwanted matter left on the mesh. In other words, sifting involves fragmentation, right? There is a big difference between God allowing us to undergo trials and Satan actually sifting us. We realize that God permits trials and suffering because God wants to sift us. But what God is looking for in the end is wheat. That's what he's looking for, that picture here. That's all wheat. God is always looking to bring about the best in us. If you look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, we find those words. Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, he says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I like, if you look at those words, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation will produce something good. He says, produces perseverance. Perseverance, in turn, character, and in turn, character, that of hope. Do we look at our tribulations, we sometimes might label as problems, as hope in the end, if we persevere? That of James also tells us, is familiar to us, James chapter 1. That's a familiar one to us all, James chapter 1. You notice there in verses 2 through 4, when he made the statement, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want you to think about that, what he's saying. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is a growth process. This is a working process. Look at verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed or happy is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who, what? Love him. 1 Peter chapter 1 even. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter has some things to say about this. And if I think there's anyone that has a great perspective on this, Peter does. Peter knows what it was like to go through it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, expressing the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God's purpose and intentions, just looking at those verses there, are always in our best interest. He is seeking to bring about in us a stronger and a more spiritual person than before. Does Satan have any interest in finding wheat? No. He wants only one thing, and that's destruction. His purpose in sifting us is entirely different than God's perspective. He wants to put us through the meat grinder, rather. He wants there to be nothing but chaff left. Not wheat, only broken sticks. Again, referring back to the book of Job, Satan had no interest in seeing Job refined in any way. He didn't care about the refining of Job's character and hope and all those other words we see, or patience. Rather, he wanted Job to be reduced to a fake, a phony, a liar. Just like Satan is recorded in John 8 and verse 44. Now, we see this demanding problem. We see that Peter is being told that Satan is demanding you to sift you like wheat. But then we see something else. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And I think that's a great contrast, isn't it? What a contrast. On one hand, Satan is demanding to be allowed to throw Peter into the meat grinder. And on the other hand, there is Jesus, not demanding, not making any wild accusation. Rather, he's praying for Peter, praying that his faith would not fail in that circumstance that was coming to him. Satan delights in seeing us fail. Jesus takes no delight in such failures. Jesus does not have any hidden agenda. That is, he does not secretly want us to fail so that we must come running to him for help and forgiveness. And God is forgiving. Yet God does not derive any sinister pleasure from having us dependent upon him for mercy. He wants us to succeed. Once again, we revert back to Romans 5. In verses 3 through 5. James chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8. Remember, in any temptation, Jesus is praying for us as well. The question is raised, why feel helpless? Tremendous resources are available in such times of testing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13is also another familiar verse to us. It gives us assurance, once again. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. If you look at verse 12, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make what? A way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. When I read this verse, I can therefore endure Satan's sifting as long as I know Jesus is rooting for me. And that should be some comforting words, not only to us, but it's comforting, should have been comforting to Peter. Know that Jesus was there for him. But the next words, Peter was not prepared to hear. He wasn't prepared to hear these next words. Next words is, when once you have turned again. This first infers that Peter's faith would fail in this particular testing. But does this mean that the prayer that Jesus offered for Peter was powerless, or that Satan's demand had more influence? Have you ever thought about that question? The obvious answer to that is no. Because in spite of Jesus' prayer and encouragement, Peter's faith would fail because Jesus' prayer would not override Peter's own free will. And preparation in this area, there was nothing lacking in Jesus' prayer. The lack would instead be on Peter's part. See, it goes back to that free moral agency of man, the free will of man. Later on that night, Jesus would remind Peter and others what they needed to do to be ready for the trials of that night. If you go on down to verse 46 of Luke chapter 22, back to our our text area. And verse 46 of Luke 22. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you," what? "Enter into temptation." Jesus was reminding them of what was to come. And actually, with that thought of when once you have turned again, I find this is something that's actually very meaningful. Peter was not destined to fail. A lot of people look at it in a different way. But he was not destined to fail, and even when he stumbled, he could still recover. He could still change. It looks as if Satan does win, doesn't it, in this account? But only in the very, very short term. Satan might win for a moment or an hour, but soon Peter is back encouraging the other disciples, and in a couple of months, he will be fearless preaching in Acts chapter 2. He will stand before an audience of thousands, and he will tell them that they've crucified both Lord and Christ, deity. That's a complete change right there, isn't it? Hopefully Peter remembered these very words after he denied Jesus and went out and wept bitterly. Where do you find that? Verse 62 of Luke chapter 22. Look at that verse. Verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Even though Peter will fail, Jesus is still saying to him, "I believe in you. I believe that you can recover from such a disaster." And it takes courage to resist temptation. Courage. Yet what we often forget is that it takes just as much courage to correct oneself after we have failed, and even failed publicly as Peter did. The devil tries to keep us in a failed state. The devil says, "You blew it. No use in trying again. You are not cut out for that type of life. You don't have what it takes. You are weak and pitiful. So just stay here." Once again, I think those words, "when once you have turned again," I think there are very meaningful words there. But what about strengthen your brothers? Jesus definitely has a different perspective concerning those who fail. The world says something like, "If you fail and you are a believer, you are forever prevented from helping others again. Or if you fail, your credibility is gone forever." Yet Jesus has Peter taking the lead in encouraging the disciples after he has sinned and repented. Instead of thinking that no one wants us around after we sin or that we have nothing to offer, we need to realize that we still have a very vital role to play in our families and congregations after such failures. We see this pattern in Scripture. Abraham is still used by God after he lied. Moses is still used after a failed attempt in striking the rock. Aaron is still used as high priest after the fiasco of Exodus chapter 32. Elijah is still used after the fear and discouragement that's exhibited in 1 Kings 19. And Job is still used after saying some unwise things about God, God's governing of this world in Job 42. Obviously, failure is not the end of my usefulness either. God can always turn our failures into great victories. The question that I pose in this is, who better qualified to help people recover than those who have walked the path before? I submit to you that the greatest teachers that are out in this world today are those who have been there and done that and came back. You want to hear some great sermons from preachers? I tell you what, I know of one preacher that went through an ordeal. Wife divorced him. Horrible things. Family issues. If you want to hear some sermons about marriage and divorce, That's the one to listen to. Because the home series he's done over the past few years since all that has happened is absolutely amazing. It's been there. He's experienced it. In one sense, every Christian is extremely qualified to help people out of sin. For we have all been there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. Who is better qualified to help his brothers than the one who has been through sifting and returned? I find it very comforting indeed that Christ's expectation is that the sifted Christian of yesterday is the strengthener of brothers tomorrow, Andrew say. I want you to look at the next words, though. I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Well, that's some strong words, isn't it? That's some confidence, or is that overconfidence in oneself? Barclay observes, it is a thing to remember that if a man says, that is one thing I will never do, that is the very thing against which he must most carefully guard. Again and again, castles have been captured because the attackers took the route which seemed unattackable and unscalable, because at that very spot the defenders were cut off, were off their guard. Satan is subtle. He can attack at the point at which a man is too sure of himself, for there the man is likeliest to be unprepared. What happened to Peter? That exact thing happened to him. He was captured because he was so sure. I think Peter was ready for either of these two options. For Peter did demonstrate a willingness to fight for and protect Jesus, did he not? He acted, and it was Jesus who prevented him from fighting any further in John chapter 18, in verses 10 and 11. What Peter was not ready for was to stand by and watch Jesus arrested. He wasn't ready for that. And not be allowed to fight. It looks like he had not anticipated being alone. Without Jesus. Without the other disciples. And surrounded completely by unbelievers. And not allowed to use physical force of any kind. He was not prepared for that. I want you to think at what was weighing on Peter's heart at that very particular time. Remember, you're Peter in this. Put yourself in his position. In like manner, we may think that we are ready for all sorts of temptations or a certain kind of temptation and not realize that the temptation might actually show up in another form that we had never anticipated. I don't believe Peter anticipated what he was about to go through. Likewise, are we prepared to fight temptation completely on God's terms, by His rules, rather by our own imagined defense? See, Ephesians tells us, chapter 6, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. That we might be able to fight off the wiles of the devil, the evil things that he tries to send. Peter might have thought, I can handle anything as long as I have this sword, the company of Jesus, and other disciples. Yet what if all those things were removed as options? What if they were no longer there? Someone has noted this, that survival in the wilderness is based on the same principle. Be prepared, but be prepared to survive if you lose all the handy conveniences like your neat little stove, lighter, snacks, or bottled water. That's my way of camping. Be prepared to fight temptation with the bare necessities, trusting God, remembering what you have read in Scripture, and be vigilant in prayer. See, the thing is, just like Jesus told them in Luke, He told them to wake up. This is no time to sleep. And you know what I really think? I really think that those words stuck in Peter's mind for the rest of his life. He was taught in those very instances of Luke chapter 22 to be vigilant, to be awake, to always be stirred up by remembering. How do I know this? I think you know it too, because 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he gave the exhortation, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now I want you to think about when Peter was saying those words, just think about that. Be sober. And what better individual could give such a stern warning to those he was talking to about vigilance, about always being stirred up in remembrance. Not just praying to God when we're in a temptation, when we're in a trial, or when the temptation we have fallen into, that we have given ourselves over to, but pray to Him before it enters. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, and having done all to stand, he says. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, our loins girt about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Do we have all those necessities that God has given us? Do we have complete faith in God? Do we remember what we read in Scriptures? Do we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15? Are we constantly preparing ourselves for whatever might happen in the next few moments when we leave here? Tomorrow, as time goes on, Peter, when he was fishing before Jesus came to him and told him to drop what he was doing and follow him, would have never thought that that would have happened to him. But it did. But Peter came back in full force, preaching the gospel with great fervor. I only hope that all Christians can remember that. That even if we do fail, it is not the end. Is the only the beginning of strengthening ourselves even more so and helping others along the way. As we close our thoughts with those things there and you get your psalm books ready, it is a very true thing that Peter would even be telling us today. Prepare to meet thy God. Heed the warning. If there is something in our life that is amiss and we need this song of encouragement, the prayers on behalf of another, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?